Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. This morning, we're going to begin to explore some of that. If you have a friend who has questions about the faith, if you have some questions about the faith, then hopefully over the next 4 or 5 weeks, as we just kind of pre-holiday season, we have some stuff for you that's going to encourage you. I hope you have your Bibles or have an electronic copy of your Bibles. We're going to talk about that a lot today. Today, we're going to start this series with a really simple question. The question is, how do you know, first of all, that you can trust the Bible? And secondly, how do you know the Bible is God's Word? Now, if you grew up in the United States, which is most of us, I would guess, in this room, you grew up in a culture that had a lot of exposure to the Scriptures, to the Bible. You may have had the big, I was at a funeral yesterday afternoon, and one of the family members came up, and it was the biggest family Bible I think I've ever seen. I mean, it was massive. And I just looked at her, and I said, "That family Bible?" She goes, "Yeah." And I said, "I'm so glad I don't have to carry one of those." You know, you'd be down in your back the whole time. We have a lot of exposure to it, but do you really know it? Do you really understand it? Do you have the ability to share about it with somebody who may have questions about it? We are kind of in our second generation of postmodernism now, and a lot of postmoderns have no clue about the Scripture. They know reference to the Bible. They don't know much about the Bible. So over the course of this week and next week, we're going to maybe give you some answers to help you kind of discuss that with them. And it's interesting that we do that because Satan's very first assault upon humanity, upon human beings, had to do with what God said. All the way over in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, Satan comes to Eve and he says, "Really? Really? Did the Lord really say that?" Satan's brilliant, and Satan knows that if he can mess up what we believe and understand that God said, then he can mess up a whole lot of other things. Did he really say that? And so we want to look at what God supposedly says. Now, the name Bible, by the way, isn't a Bible word. We don't find the Bible calling itself the Bible in the Bible. Our word Bible comes from two Greek words, biblion, or the plural biblia, which just means books. And so the name of the book is the book. And that's why we're calling this sermon in the next week the book part one, the book part two. It is called in other places scriptures. It's called the law of God. It's called the word of God in other places. But it's all talking about this document that we refer to as the Bible. Now, here's the view of world culture. Most of the time, the view of world culture is not that the Bible is some sort of holy book, but rather than that the Bible is a human book about people encountering God, and in essence, it becomes viewed as a religious document. That's not the way the Bible sees itself. In fact, the Bible flips the script. If you look in the Bible, in the very first statement of the Bible, it tells us who the leading character is. The leading character is not us. The leading character is God. In the beginning, finish the statement, God. So he is introduced in the very beginning as the leading character. And so the Bible isn't a human book about humans encountering God and having a religious experience. The Bible is the story of God intentionally intersecting human beings, and he's revealing to us himself, his purposes, his plans, and he's doing that not through religion, but through relationship. I want you to think through that. From the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, what did God do with Adam and Eve? He walked with them. You follow it through. You see God going through, in Genesis, you see God going for a walk with Enoch, and they just kept right on walking because Enoch had a special friendship with God. We see in the law, we see that Moses spoke to God face to face as God speaks to a friend. We see with David that David was a man after God's own heart. And we know that David had all kinds of issues and problems, but yet he was. We see it in the New Testament as Jesus looks at the disciples and he says, I now call you my what? Friends. And so through all throughout the scriptures, God is not trying to convey a religion. God has always been trying to parlay a relationship with us, and the Bible is that story. And so we need to change the way we view that. We need to help people understand that's not what the Bible is. It's not a human book. It's a God book. And so the question has been asked, well, how do I know for certain that God exists, or how can I know God? All the way back in the time of Job, one of Job's friends asked this question. He said, can you fathom the mysteries of God? And it's a rhetorical question to which Job is supposed to think, well, no. Can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you prove the limits of the Almighty? And the answer is not a rhetorical no. The answer is a resounding yes. That through the scriptures, through the Bible, yes, you can, because it's in the Bible that God reveals himself. It's not about a religion. It's about a relationship where God is revealing himself. Now, if you've got the online notes, if you can go to our website and get those anytime that you want to. But you'll notice the very first statement on the notes is this one by Mark Batterson, that when you open your Bible, God opens his mouth. I really continue to be mystified that in our world and in our culture, coming up in youth ministry for 20-something years, you would have these conversations with students. And I thought when I started ministering primarily to adults and not youth that that would change. But the questions and the statements are essentially the same. It's, Brother Mike, I just can't hear God speaking. I just want to hear a message from God. If he would just tell me what to do. And my first thought is, have you read your Bible anytime recently? Because anytime that you open your Bible, God begins to try to speak to you. And our problem is not that God isn't speaking. Our problem is we're just not paying a whole lot of attention. When you open your Bible, understand God opens his mouth. So the answer is, invest yourself in the scripture. Now, the official statement of belief, if you go to the Heights Fellowship website and say, okay, what do you guys believe about all of this stuff? Our official statement reads something like this, that the Bible has God as its author. Now, that just went counterculture to what most of the world thinks. Well, the Bible had all these human writers, but it has one author, God. And it is written by human authors under the supernatural guidance of the Holy Spirit. It's God's word to you, or God's word to us. It is the supreme source of truth for Christian beliefs and Christian living. And because it's inspired by God, it's completely true without any mixture of error. And it is full and final, has full and final authorities in all matter of truth. That's what we say we believe. I hope this is what you can say you believe, because that's who we are. We are a biblical people. Now, God's official statement isn't near that long. Because God's God, he can say it a lot more concisely. Over in Deuteronomy 32, this is what he told Moses. He said, listen, these are not meaningless words. They are your life. Let that soak in. Let that absorb. These are your life. Listen, if these are our life, we need to be a lot better about it than we are, huh? He said, by them you will live long in the land you're crossing the Jordan to possess. He said, listen, you're going to the place that I promised you, but do you want to live within that promise? You want to flourish? You want to thrive within that promise? Then live according to what I've told you. Live according to the way I've directed you and spoken to you by my word. in my words. And so over the next 2 weeks, we're going to ask the question, how do you know you can trust the Bible? And there are really two ways. First of all, because the Bible has a divine presentation. It's divine in its presentation. And then secondly, and this is what we'll talk about next week, it's unique in its preservation. How the copies were handed down. How you have the Bible that you have 2,000 years later. And can you trust it? And would somebody from 2,000 years ago recognize the Bible that you have in your hands? And the answer is yes. We'll tell you a lot more about how next week. Now, the Bible makes six claims about itself. Claim number one is this. It claims to be inspired. Okay? The word inspired means outbreathed. Literally, the Bible claims to be on the very breath of God, what God has spoken. And that refers not just simply to the final product, but also to the method of delivery. Paul Little, in his book, Know What You Believe, if you don't have that book, go get it, read it. It's a great, concise, easy-to-read book, Christian. It's a great book called Know What You Believe. There's a whole series of Know Something You Believes by Little. This is the one called Know What You Believe. He said, this means the Bible originated in God's mind, not human minds. The Bible is not inspired, as we say, the writings of Shakespeare were inspired or the music of Bach was inspired. It's not that kind of inspiration. The biblical sense of inspiration means that God superintended, we'll talk about this word later on in the message, the writers of Scripture so that they wrote what he wanted them to write, disclosing precisely or exactly the truth that he wanted conveyed. That's what biblical inspiration is. Now, for instance, the Old Testament followers of God saw the Scriptures this way. This is what David says in 2 Samuel 7. This is just one of a bunch of statements. I didn't have room to make all these slides. Oh, Lord God, you are God, and your words are, finish the statement, true. All right? That was before Christ came in the body, before Christ came in the flesh or incarnate, this is what believers believed. Now, here's what Jesus said. When Jesus is referring to the Scriptures over in John chapter 10, he's having a debate with the religious leaders about some language. But listen to what he says. And Jesus answered, is it not written in your law that you are God? He said, or I said, you are gods. And if he called them, if God called these people gods, to whom the word of God came, and the Scripture, what? Cannot be broken. It's true. It's always true. It cannot be broken. Okay, so what did the followers after Christ believe? All Scripture is inspired by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. What I want you to see is a consistency throughout history of faithful people in regard to the word or words of God. They believe it's true. They believe it's inspired. They believe it cannot be broken. That is not a new idea. That's not something that emerged in the last 400 or 500 years or since the Reformation. This is something that has always been a hallmark of faithful believers. They take God at his word. So, and I realize for some of you guys, if you were raised in church, you came from church, this is all, some of this is going to be background for you. For instance, this slide. But if you're not, let me kind of help explain some stuff to you. A lot of people think the Bible is a chronological reading of God's dealings with people. It's not. The Bible is basically arranged into two parts, an Old Covenant or a New Covenant, or an Old Testament and a New Testament. The Old Covenant or the Old Testament is fulfilled by Jesus in the New Testament. All right? There are 39 books in our Old Testament, and there are 27 books in our New Testament. If you group them, and the way they're arranged in your table of contents or in your Bible is really by style of writing rather than by chronology. In the Old Testament, you have books of law, you have books of history, you have books of poetry, you have books of wisdom, and you have books of prophecy or the prophets. In the New Testament, you have the Gospels, the four Gospels, which are essentially the biographies, the official biographies of Jesus. And then you have Acts, which is a history of the early church. And then you have a series of letters called epistles sometimes, or instruction on how you should live as a believer. And then you have the book of the Revelation, the Apocalypse, which is prophecy. It took over 1,100 years, 1,200 to 1,500 years to write the Old Testament, for it all to be gathered together. And by the time of Jesus in the New Testament, it pretty much was intact, and they knew what it was. They referred to those same documents that you and I have in our Bibles as the Scriptures. The New Testament took just under 100 years to write, the first century, basically from about 35 A.D. to about 100 A.D. And it's been remarkably preserved, but we'll get to that next week. So that's how your Bibles are laid out. Now, the Old Testament, the testimony of the Old Testament is that it was written by the prophets, by people who were given the job of proclaiming to God, starting with Moses. Here's the way the writer of Hebrews in the New Testament reflects on that. He says, going through a long line of prophets, God has been addressing our ancestors in different ways for centuries. This is his delivery. Recently, he spoke to us most directly through his son. So the Old Testament is delivered by the prophets. Now, in the New Testament, we see that the prophets kind of get replaced by people called apostles, who were ones sent by Jesus, a very specific group of people. What John writes, who was one of these guys, he said, what was from the beginning, and I want you to pay attention to the language here. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have beheld, with our hands we have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, talking about Jesus, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. John is telling you, our source is what we saw, what we heard, what we touched, what we beheld. Look at what he says. I've told you to pay attention to the vocabulary. They heard Jesus speak. They saw Jesus act. They observed the healings. They observed the confrontations. They observed the public times that we see in the Scriptures and the private times the Scriptures don't talk about who he was. In fact, the word to behold, or we beheld him, literally in the Greek means to closely evaluate and inspect. They didn't do this from a distance. They didn't do this second or third hand. They were right there watching it. And they got to see that everything that Jesus claimed to be, apparently he was, or they would have caught it. And it says that they handled him. They actually touched him. And so this is a very firsthand primary source, is what John claims to be. In fact, later on he would say, this report is from eyewitnesses giving an accurate account. It is presented to you so that you can believe. That's why he wrote his gospel. That's why the New Testament exists. Peter, another one of the apostles, put it this way. He said, we didn't follow some cleverly invented story. We didn't get together in some room and have a brainstorming session and say, okay, here's the story. We're going to put this out. We're going to have a mass marketing campaign. We're going to go on socials. We're going to go on television. We're going to have billboards. And we're going to have people passing out stuff door to door. He said, there's nothing to that. He said, we didn't have a cleverly invented story that we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We just told you what we saw. We were eyewitnesses to his majesty. Which, by the way, is what Jesus said would happen. In the Gospel of John, he said, when I leave, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. He calls him the counselor here. I'm going to send the counselor. And his job is, he's going to teach you everything and remind you of everything that I've told you. over in John chapter 16, he goes on to say this. He said, and when the Spirit comes, he will reveal the truth about God and he will lead you into all truth. How did the disciples remember all the stuff that they wrote down in the Gospels? The Holy Spirit helped them. He reminded them, hey, write this one down. Tell that story. And so the question is, okay, if that's what God did, then how did inspiration work? Well, from one of the guys who was inspired, here's the way he described it. This is what Peter said. He said, first of all, know that no prophecy was a matter of some man's interpretation. It's not just, well, that's your opinion. No, it's not your opinion. This is what happened. This is the truth. No prophecy was ever made out of an act of human will. But how? Men moved by the Holy Spirit. That's Peter's interpretation. That's Peter's explanation of what it was like. God came over us, moved over us, and we wrote what we wrote. Now, I told you to remember the word superintendence, didn't I? We used that in our statement of beliefs. To superintend or superintendence literally means that God directed and supervised the writing process. If you look in Deuteronomy 22, God actually wrote the words. He actually took his finger and wrote on rocks, cut the tablets out and handed them to Moses, said, take this to the people. That's like old school sticky notes. Take this down and read it to them. He actually did that. That's one way that he moved. Over in Jeremiah chapter 30, it says that when he spoke to the prophet Jeremiah, he told him a bunch of stuff and he said, hey, get a pen, boy, write this down. You need to be recorded. I'm sure Jeremiah was going, uh-huh. He's like, no, son, write it down. And Peter says that he moved upon men to write. That means when Peter writes, that God somehow uses his vocabulary, his way of saying things. Peter was a much more coarse, less refined writer than, say, somebody like Paul. A lot of people think that Peter didn't have the level of education. Nobody had the level of education Paul did. Paul had the equivalent of 4 or 5 PhDs. He was brilliant. Peter is a much more rough, in the Greek at least, writer. God used that. You didn't have to be some refined Phi Beta Kappa to be able to qualify to write scripture. You just had to be faithful, and God came over you and said, write this down, and you wrote it down. And there were some things that they wrote that were scripture, and some things they weren't that they knew weren't scripture. In fact, Paul makes a reference to the Corinthians, to he wrote, we have two letters. Apparently, there was another letter that we don't have. Why don't we have it? Because it wasn't scripture. It was just a personal letter. God moved upon these men to write using their personalities and using their personal styles. That's what Peter's talking about when he said, he moved over me. And sometimes they may have said the words and somebody else wrote them down. We see that in some of Paul's letters. He has a secretary or a scribe who's actually writing the stuff down. In fact, one place he says, and look, I even signed this with my own hand. Look how big the letters are, which leads us to believe that Paul had bad eyesight, so he had to write in, like, you know, the large print edition. So that's how the process worked. The content, though, was everything, intended to be everything that God wanted us to know about him and about eternity. So this would include the whole of the Bible. I think I don't like the way I said that in this slide. It would include the whole of the Bible, the full amount of the Bible, the exact ideas and concepts that God wanted us to know. Old school theologians will call that the plenary inspiration. But it also includes the precise wording, which is referred to as the verbal inspiration. God didn't just dictate the idea. God dictated, I believe, the words. And that's why we spend so much time, in my preaching at least, on the language. Pay attention to this word. This is there this way for a reason. God wanted to be very particular and careful about what you heard him say.
Now, just to kind of back that up, Acts chapter 1, verse 1, Luke writes this: I wrote about all that Jesus, that the word all is important, all that Jesus began to do and to teach. In the Great Commission in Matthew 28, Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe what? All that I commanded you. God is interested in the specifics as well as the whole. And so what the idea of inspiration means to us is essentially this, that the Bible is not just an anthology or a big collection of human wisdom. A lot of religious books, a lot of religions, that's all they are. It's not just an anthology. It is, according to 1 Corinthians 1, 20 and 21, the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of man. The second thing that inspiration means is this. It explains, and this is a question I get a lot. Well, okay, how can Moses have written about creation? He wasn't there. Of course he wasn't. But God was, and God told him. In fact, a lot of the stuff in the early part of Genesis that we find difficult are easily explained by saying, well, they did it that way because God told them to do it that way. We know that God walked, as we referenced earlier in the message, with Adam and Eve in the garden. There were a lot of things that God would have told them. I'm sure the first couple of days were nothing but a tour. You know, here's how this works. I want you to supervise this garden and tend it and take care of it. So here's what, I mean, this is what you do first day on the job with anybody, right? So how is it beyond the pale of expectation or explanation that God wouldn't do that with them? So God must have told them, well, how did Moses know that creation was done the way God said creation was done? Because God told him. It says that Moses spoke to God face to face as God speaks to a friend. Why wouldn't God tell him? We're so wooden in our expectations. We're so mechanical in what we demand out of God that we fail to recognize God flows through a relationship with us and tells us stuff just like with you. And so a man who wasn't there, Moses, can write about something that in our eyes is unobservable and, by the way, scientifically unprovable because you can't repeat it, like creation. You can't go back and reobserve the origins. You can explain what's happened since then. That's what science does a great job doing. And the third thing that inspiration tells us, it tells us how things had happened in a limited geography. I mean, the Bible was written for the most part in the Middle East, in Palestine, what we call Palestine. How can something that was written in Palestine be universally applicable to somebody that lived in the ancient East or somebody that lived in another part of the world? And I'm talking specifically about sin and salvation. Inspiration explains that because it wasn't a man who came up with the idea. It was God who delivered what he wanted us to know. So the first claim the Bible makes about itself is that it is inspired. The rest are going to come pretty fast. The second thing that follows suit is that it is infallible. Infallibility literally means this. It means that the Bible is without error in its totality. In other words, it is a guide that doesn't speak falsehood. Let me give you a couple of verses just to give you some backup for this. Psalm 119, the sum, the totality of your word is what? Truth. And every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. So you see the whole and you see the part there. Psalm 19, 7 and 8, the law of God is what? Perfect. It hits the right way, the right time, and does what it's supposed to do, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart, and the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Now, here's why that's important. Because if the Bible can't be trusted when it speaks about the physical world, then why would you want to trust it when it talks about spiritual things? Norman Geisler says this. He says, the death of Christ for our sin cannot be detached from his shedding literal blood on the cross. For without the shedding of blood, according to Hebrews 9, there is no forgiveness or remission of sin. And Adam's existence and fall cannot be simply a myth. If there was no literal Adam, if there was no actual fall, then the spiritual teaching about inherited sin and the eventual or physical death of man are wrong. Historical reality and theological doctrine fall or stand together. So the Bible is, we believe, infallible. It's also inerrant. Grudem describes inerrancy as this. It means that Scripture doesn't affirm anything that is contrary to the fact. And inevitably, man will present a problem. Hey, well, the Bible says this, says that the sun rises. We know the sun doesn't rise. That's just from man's point of view on earth. We know that there's a rotation and there's an orbit and all this stuff in the cosmos comes together to cause a sun to rise. God was wrong to say the sun rises. We'll talk about that in a minute. Inerrancy, every word of God is flawless. So he becomes a shield when you take refuge in him. Don't add to his words, or he will rebuke you and prove you to be a liar. The point is simply this. The Bible will tell the truth about everything it talks about. This doesn't mean that the Scripture gives a complete or scientific or historical explanation about everything. But when it talks about those things, it's true. Sometimes the Bible uses phenomenological language, which is your word for the day. Take a picture of the slide and just say, phenomenological. And people go, man, you're smart. What does it mean? It means when it observes phenomena like the rising of the sun. God is speaking from the perspective that we have so we would know what he was talking about. God created the orbits and the paths of the planets and the suns and the galaxy. All of that stuff he created, he knows how it works. But can you see God trying to explain to Adam and Eve in the garden, okay, listen, you got to get this so you can pass it down orally to your kids. That would be pointless. And so he says the sun rises or rain falls. Inerrancy asserts that when the Bible talks about any subject, then it's true. The other thing that the Bible asserts about itself is that it's complete. That means it doesn't need anything else. There's no further revelation about God or about salvation that is needed for us. That doesn't mean we can't read a book about how math works. The Bible doesn't spend a lot of time talking about algebra or quantum physics or any of those kind of things. When it talks about those things, it's right, but you don't need a further explanation when it talks about how to be saved, how to have eternal life. Deuteronomy 4:2, another one of those statements, do not add to the word which I am commanding to you. Don't take away from it that you may keep the commandment of the Lord. Revelation 22:18-19, the end of the Bible. God closes the revelation and he says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the book of this prophecy, he will take away from him his share of the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. What that means that the Bible is complete simply is this. It is incumbent upon no other teaching, no other philosophy, no other religion to try to improve or re-explain what God has delivered. For instance, the Book of Mormon on its cover professes to be another testament of Christ. We don't need another one. The one we have is enough. It's complete. You're adding to it. The Quran attempts to do the same thing. Human philosophy and logic attempt to do thing. There's the same thing. There is no need for some new and improved or some modernized evaluation of what God has said. And the last statement here, it helps to not have a new teaching or new revelation or other construction of the human mind that tries to countermand what the Bible says. God has said what he said, and it's enough. It's complete. Which brings us to the last thing, is the Bible is authoritative. This is real easy. It means that the words in the scripture are God's words, and so to disbelieve or disobey them is to disbelieve or disobey God. In other words, the Bible intends to be heard and lived. Which brings us right down to our application. In Revelation 19:9, Jesus says to John, "These are the true words of God." In Revelation 21:15, he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." In the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 28:1, God told Moses, he said, "And it shall be that if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all of his commandments, which I commanded you to do today." Notice, all of his commandments, which I commanded you today. "The Lord your God will set you high above the nations on the earth." You want to thrive, live according to the word of God. It has authority over your life. Which brings us to a bonus point. It's effective. It does its job in us. It will bring us salvation. It will explain God and the relationship to us. It will tell us everything we need to know about practice and living in our world. In Isaiah 55:11, "The word which goes forth from my mouth, it won't return empty." Let God's word out. Let it do what it does. You don't have to defend it constantly. Just let it go, man, and let it do its thing. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, he said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." And so on the online notes, and I'm just going to reference this. So you see, go look them up, theheightsfellowship.org. Go to resources and this week's bulletin. You'll see them. They're all right there. All the blanks are filled in, everything for you. If a writing claimed to be of divine origin, if it had a divine presentation like we said, what would you expect it to be? Geisler gives us 10 things. It would claim to be God's word. It would be historically accurate. Its authors would be trustworthy. The book would be thematically unified. The copies would be closely guarded. It would make statements that reveal knowledge about the way things work way beyond human knowledge or explanation. It would make predictions about the future that couldn't be known through natural means. It was a message that would be entirely unique. The message and the messengers would be confirmed by miracles, and it would have a transforming power. Go back and study those 10 things. Go look them up. They're all true. The Bible is very divine in its presentation. So the application, as we prepare to go, as we prepare to pray through what God may be saying and speaking to you about today, is up here on the screen. The Bible as you possess it, first of all, is God's love letter to you, detailing to you how he loves you anyway. In spite of everything you've been through, gone through, and are, he loves you anyway. The Bible's that letter. Secondly, it's a trail map to God. How do I approach God? How do I get to God? How do I have eternal life? I mean, with everything that's happened to me, how do I do that? Well, listen to what the Bible says. The Bible says, listen, yeah, we're sinners. We're sinners by choice. We're sinners by nature. But God has made a way. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross, to give his life, to shed literal blood for our sin on that cross. And if you trust that, that blood will be considered payment enough for your sin, so that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but would have eternal life. So you've trusted Christ, now how do I live? Well, it gives detailed instructions on what to do next, on your next steps. And it points to God always. When you open your Bible, God opens his mouth. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Lord, thank you for the songs we've sung, for the prayers that have been prayed, for the things that have been sent in, that we can all be together as the people of God before you. Father, you've given us this letter. You've given us the Bible to instruct us for sure. But more than anything, to tell us listen, this is what you're missing. This is who I am, and this is what I want to do with you and in you. Father, I pray this morning that someone would turn to Christ. They would turn and say, okay, the plan that the Bible describes, how a loving God deals with sinful man by shedding the blood of his son on the cross as payment, that's too wonderful. But Lord, I trust that. That me, a sinner who can't do anything to save himself, can trust Christ alone. So Lord, I give my heart to that. Father, I pray that this would encourage us to open our Bibles and begin to read a little bit every day, to expose ourselves constantly to your word, to study when we don't understand something, say, well, what does that mean? And then follow through with that, Father, and that your spirit would begin to just unfold and unfold and unfold the wonder of what you're trying to tell us. Help us to be a people of the book and to live that way. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org. And we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.